hated her. He said that I gave her to your friend, his friend. Isn't her sister, her younger sister, more attractive? Take her instead. Samson said to them, this time I have a right to get even with the Philistines. I will really harm them. So he went out and caught 300 foxes and tied them tail to tail in pairs. He then fastened a torch to every pair of tails, lit the torches, and let the foxes loose in the standing grain of the Philistines. He burned up the shocks and standing grain together with the vineyards and olive groves. When the Philistines asked who did this, they were told Samson, the Timnite's son-in-law, because his wife was given to his friend. So the Philistines went up and burned her and her father to death. Samson said to them, since you've acted like this, I won't stop until I get my revenge on you. He attacked them and viciously and slaughtered many of them. Then he went down and stayed in a cave in the rock of Etam. The Philistines went up and camped in Judah, spreading out near Lehi. The men of Judah asked, why have you come to fight us? We've come to take Samson prisoner, they answered, to do to him as he did to us. Then 3,000 men from Judah went down to the cave in the rock of Etam and said to Samson, don't you realize that the Philistines are rulers over us? What have you done to us? He answered, I merely did to them what they did to me. They said to him, we've come to tie you up and hand you over to the Philistines. Samson said, swear to me that you won't kill me yourselves. Agreed, they answered. We'll only tie you up and hand you over to them. We will not kill you. So they bound him with two new ropes and led him up from the rock. As he approached Lehi, the Philistines came toward him shouting. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power. The ropes on his arms became like charred flax, and the bindings dropped from his hands. Finding a fresh jawbone of a donkey, he grabbed it and struck down 1,000 men.
Well, just in case it hasn't registered yet, this morning we're focusing on Samson. And you've been introduced to three different movements, if you will, in the story of Samson, or Acts, I guess, if you would follow along Shakespearean plays, if you will. Samson was quite a character. In fact, he was the type of individual that movies might easily be made of in Hollywood. And as I focused upon the person of Samson over the course, particularly of this past week, I really struggled with what to focus on in terms of the actual nugget of truth in the Samson story. But there are several nuggets of truth there. And that's why we decided that we would focus this morning upon all four acts, if you will, in the Samson story. This is a story of how God can use not just people who have failed before, but imperfect people. It's not just a story about a God who gives second chances, but a God who gives many chances to those individuals who seem to constantly be slipping up and failing. But it's more than that. It's how God can use the strength and even the stupidity of people that are serving him, both the grace and the hot-headedness of people who are serving him to accomplish his purposes. It's a story of how God is capable of rescuing a people who don't even seem to, well, they don't even seem to understand that they need to be rescued, nor do they desire to be rescued when we think about the people of Israel whom Samson was serving on behalf of God. And it's about how God, in a sense, always has the last joke or the last laugh with his enemies. Even when they think that they're victorious, in the end they're not. And so this morning we're going to focus on a variety of those things, try and touch on a variety of them, and come up with just a few principles at the end that we can derive from looking at the story of Samson as a whole. But before we do that, we want to pray. So let's just spend a moment seeking the Lord's face. Lord, we do want to commit our time to you this morning. We're grateful for the way that you minister to us. And it's not just in terms of our health and strength that we give you thanks for each day. It's not just in terms of the financial blessings that are ours and the nation that we belong to, if you will, the liberty that we experience and all the benefits thereof. But Lord, we experience your continued grace and mercy even when we falter and fail. We want to say thank you for that this morning. We pray that you teach us from the life of Samson. Lord, we would pray this morning as well for those who are experiencing loss today and grief. We think of the Thurton family, and we pray that you would minister to them, encourage and strengthen them through a difficult time. We think of the Weidman family as well. continue to bless and to be with them, and others perhaps that we're not aware of who have lost loved ones recently. We continue, Lord, to seek you on their behalf and pray that you administer as only you can. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what we've done this morning is try and break things down in terms of the four different movements. And the first one involves the nativity story that we read much earlier, and that is what I have entitled Samson, A Star is Born, a Hollywood prodigy, if you will. Somebody who is going to give the movie makers all that they need in terms of a storyline or a plot line. Now, these were dark days indeed for Israel, and we're introduced to that right at the beginning of chapter 13. For a generation now, that is for about 40 years, they have come under the oppression and the slavery of the Philistine people. Philistines who are the embodiment of the enemy of God. They are serving, or they are subservient to, the enemies of God. They're in their darkness, they're in their despair, and yet even as the song that we sang earlier in the days of Elijah, God is preparing a way, and God, even in the midst of the wilderness, is allowing for hope. And so he takes the initiative to try and bring about a rescue for his people. And we read about that in the beginning of chapter 13 when God appears, and we know that that is God, the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Jesus perhaps, appears to Manoah's wife and says, "You are sterile and childless, but you're going to conceive and have a son." Then we skip down to verse 5. "The boy is to be set apart to God from birth, and he will," and I want you to notice the phrasing that God uses here, "he will begin the deliverance of Israel from the hands of the Philistines." Now, this is a motif, if you will, that we're familiar with, the concept of barrenness. From barrenness will arise hope, if you will. Samson's mother, and I mentioned earlier, who incidentally continues to remain anonymous, and perhaps, I believe, it's because God wants to focus not upon human enterprise or endeavor, but upon divine enterprise. It's because of that that she remains anonymous. Samson's mom is told by the angel of the Lord that she is going to, in her barrenness, conceive of a child. It's going to be the miraculous intervention of God, the barrenness motif that we have heard before, such as Sarah, who was grief-stricken, of course, over her barrenness and was able to conceive of a child. It's along the same lines of Rebekah, who for the first 20 years of her marriage to Isaac remained childless, remained barren. And then if we were to continue on, Rachel endured the indignity of her sister's abuse, constant abuse, because she was unable to conceive of a child, and then the Lord blessed her with Joseph. And then if we were to continue on a little bit further in the Old Testament, Pastor Kevin focused just a few weeks ago upon Hannah, a great hero of perseverance, if you will, who was able to conceive because of God's divine initiative, conceive of a child despite her own barrenness. And then if we were to skip ahead to the pages of the New Testament, you would realize as well that Elizabeth follows in that same pattern, unable to conceive of a child, and yet God, by miraculous intervention, introduces somebody who would introduce the Savior of the world. John the Baptist, of course, comes as a precursor to Jesus. So God prepares a way for Israel to move from slavery to freedom. While they're experiencing the darkness, and it was darkness, it was all pervasive, God is meanwhile preparing the way in order that he might be able to bring his people out from under the oppression of the Philistines. People who didn't really recognize, that is the Israelite people, who didn't really recognize the peril of the situation that they were in. Not only were they unrepentant, but chapter 15 and verse 11 tells us that they had ceased to call upon the name of the Lord. They had ceased to call upon the Lord because they had become very complacent. They were willing to accept their lot in life, the status quo, if you would. And even if it meant being subservient to the enemies of God rather than being sons of the sovereign Lord. So from barrenness there arises hope. From slavery there is the notion of freedom, if you will. And it's all because of a means which God has prepared beforehand, a peculiar person who is going to be living among a peculiar people. Israel, if you'll recall, was asked in Genesis 12 or promised in Genesis 12 that they would be a blessing to all nations, that God had called them for a specific purpose, that they might be a peculiar people set down among the nations of the earth in order to draw the attention of the world to Yahweh, their God, Jehovah. Now, Samson has been given the responsibility to redirect the attention of the people of God back to God himself and the calling that they had been given with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. That's why this nativity is so important. That's why the author of Judges takes specific time to introduce us to what's taking place in the life of Manoah and his wife even before Samson is born. He wants you to understand that God is preparing a way long before the need actually arises. Now, we're introduced to all kinds of different judges, but this is the first one that the author of Judges will focus on in terms of the nativity. And it is, in a sense, foreshadowing, isn't it, when you think about it? Foreshadows the Savior who is to come into the world. God wants you to know, through the author of Judges and through the nativity story of Samson, that he doesn't just respond in a manner of crisis management, that he doesn't just provide Band-Aid solutions as a matter of reaction when something difficult arises. God has a plan and a purpose, and that ought to come as wonderful assurance to probably some of you this morning. Maybe you're facing difficult decisions that you have to make, difficult circumstances that you're wondering if you'll ever get out of. Could be financial, could be employment. I said to one of our ladies who said that their family was taking a specific direction this past week, I said, well, I know that God will bless your decision. And I do know that because they have made their decision according to what they believe God has led them to do. So the principle from this passage, if we were to take a look at Judges chapter 13, and we haven't looked at the entire nativity story, but perhaps the most important part of it is this, that God is not limited or restricted by the things that restrict us as human beings, but God can make a way. No matter how dark and no matter how bleak the circumstance may be, God can make a way. And perhaps for some of you this morning, that comes as great reassurance. The second thing, the second movement that we want to focus upon this morning is the fact that Samson was a strong-willed child. Okay? In fact, if you take a look at chapter 14 and verse 3 in particular, you see that Samson says to his dad, "Get her for me. That's the one I want." And it wasn't just that his biceps were strong. His will was strong. In fact, he was as stubborn as a mule. And we see that time and time again in the story of Samson. In fact, this is the type of guy that probably James Dobson could have had a heyday with. He could have talked all day long about Samson. Imagine the scene for a moment, if you will. Manoah and his wife are probably just settling down for the evening. And they are wondering to themselves, what are we ever going to do with this boy? He was down to Timnah. Maybe he had ventured into the Philistine territory for some cross-border shopping. I'm not sure what it was. But a certain Philistine girl had caught his attention. And he had decided that she was the one for him. And he wasn't about to accept no for an answer. And he had just moments probably before gone before his dad and said, "This is the girl that I want." And I can imagine Manoah pleading with him, "But Samson, don't you realize that this woman is a Philistine? And she is the antithesis. She goes against everything that we believe. She embodies the value system that is completely different from our own. She is of a faith that is completely different from ours. Don't you understand the implications?" And I can imagine Samson's response, "I don't care, Dad." And guys can relate to this. You catch a certain girl's attention, or she catches yours, and suddenly the world doesn't make sense anymore. "I want her," he says to his dad. "But Samson, you're a Nazirite. Don't you understand the implications of that? Do you think that we allowed your hair to grow long the way that it has just because we think that it's a great style? Of course not. Do you think your mom enjoyed washing your hair every Friday night so you could look good in the synagogue on Saturday just because we thought that it would draw attention to us? Absolutely not. We allowed your hair to grow as long as it did while all the other boys were getting those nice crew cuts and other hairstyles, because God told us that we had to. Because God said that you were going to be a Nazarite and that no razor should touch your head. And because of that, we obeyed God and we allowed your hair to grow as long as it did. And I can imagine Samson responding, "Dad, don't give me any feeble excuses. I'm not really interested. I want that girl. She's the only one for me." But Samson, she's a pagan. And I can imagine Manoah passing now from trying to intellectually converse with Samson. And now his level of frustration and tension has risen, and his voice is beginning to get a little bit raised, and there's anger starting to come through. And probably some of you dads have been there. And he says to Samson, his son, "What is it that you don't get, son? Surely there must be some girl among our people that is suitable for you." Samson responds, in the literal translation that is not evident here in our English text, but is in the Hebrew text, is this: "She is right in," and there is a heavy stress on this, "my eyes. She is right in my eyes. Get her for me." You see, Samson wasn't concerned about the external restraints or restrictions that people placed upon him. He wasn't even concerned about the restrictions God had placed upon him even before his birth. There was nobody that was going to tell Samson what to do. He was a strong-willed child, a strong-willed youth. But, says the author, what was unknown to Samson and what was unknown to Manoah and his wife was that not even the strong will of Samson, not even his stubbornness or his stupidity, could in any way deter the plan that God had set in place and set in motion. And God would use, if he had to, even the stubbornness and stupidity of people in order to bring about his plan and purpose. And if you need an illustration of this, the author of Judges says, let me provide you one. If you think that God was going to curse Samson because of what he did, you're wrong. God instead chose to demonstrate his strength. Verse 6 talks about it. And I'm sure that word probably got around about what Samson was planning. And probably the gossip chain got a hold of it. And I can just imagine the type of conversation that would have been going on. "Did you hear about what Manoah's boy is planning? I've always thought that he's a little bit weird. You know, that hair growing as long as it has, all those muscles that bulge everywhere. I've been certain for a long time that he's cut from a different cloth, but now I know for sure because he's desired a Philistine girl and he's going after her." And while en route, that which would clearly have been denounced by those who were, you know, of high standing in society there in that particular town were probably thinking, "God's going to get him. God's going to do something that's going to, it's going to bring this to a halt." And so God does something absolutely remarkable. He sends a lion from the bushes, or from the wilderness, if you will, to attack Samson and his mom and dad as they're en route to the Philistine town. But the remarkable thing is that what is expected by everybody who is upstanding in society doesn't happen. Instead, God chooses to demonstrate his strength in the life of Samson as the Spirit of God comes upon him in power and he rips apart that lion as though it was a goat. A manifestation of God's power, even as God's people seem to be en route to do something that is contrary to God's purpose. Of course, we know the whole story so that we know it was not contrary to God's purpose. God was looking for an opportunity to confront the Philistines. Well, that ought to come as a comfort to you, that even in those moments when we slip up, even when we head off in the wrong direction, not because we've desired to do so, but maybe we've seen after the fact, perhaps, even in those wrong directions that we have pursued, God can still use us, and God can still demonstrate his power. God can still manifest his power even in you and through you. That ought to be a great comfort to you. Then Samson gets on with the business at hand. He goes to the village, and get this, he talks to the girl for the first time. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I probably talked to my wife before I decided that she was the one that I wanted. And he sees her from a distance. He's gone to his mom and dad. He says, "This is the girl for me. I want you to go and get her for me." They've headed off en route, they've come along, or they've chanced along a lion, and Samson destroys the lion with his bare hands, and now he has the opportunity to speak to his wife-to-be, and he discovers, the text says, that he likes her. Well, that's great to know, isn't it? Before he enter into marriage, after a brief conversation, he discovers that he likes her. This has been quite a day for Samson. And I don't know about you guys, but that's not the way that it happened with me, at least. Samson discovers, though, that God can use even a wrong direction that he pursues to demonstrate his power. But he still doesn't get it. And en route back, okay, they've left the village, conversed with the Philistine girl and with her parents, arranged probably for the engagement, and Samson is now back home, and he decides it's time for visit. I got to go down and visit my fiancée and see her. And he does something that he ought not to do. And this is a demonstration or manifestation of Samson's sacrilege. Samson does something that is sacrilegious. It goes against the faith that he is supposed to embody or that he is supposed to represent. He is a Nazarite, and yet he goes over to the dead carcass. You know, he's kind of still a young guy, probably. He wants to take a look at that trophy that's sitting alongside the road. You know, I killed that thing with my bare hands. And he goes over and he pokes at it a little bit, like kids probably do. And he notices that there is a bee's nest swarming there. And he does something that probably goes against what all of us would do, but it goes against what he should have done, more particularly as a Nazarite, because you see, Nazarites are not permitted to touch dead bodies. And yet he defies the rules and the regulations that God has established for him, and he reaches into that dead carcass and he takes out that honey. You see, a Nazarite was, and I quote here, consecrated, an individual who consecrated himself and took a vow of separation and self-imposed abstinence for the purpose of some special service. The Nazarite vow included a renunciation of wine, prohibition of the use of the razor, and avoidance of contact with a dead body. Excuse me, a vow of separation. Well, he's already blown that one pretty big, in that he's decided that he's going to have a Philistine wife. Vow of avoiding contact with a dead body. Well, that doesn't seem to bother him. He's gone over, he's poked around that animal, that dead carcass of a lion, and he's pulled from within it. And I don't know whether it was swarming with flies and maggots and so on, but it was not the type of thing that I would have done, and probably most of us would have done, but particularly for a Nazarite, definitely the wrong thing to do. And here is a man who knew better, but he could care less. What a sad commentary on the life of Samson. He knew better than to touch that dead carcass, but he could care less. Nobody was going to place outside restrictions on him. Nobody was going to tell him the way he ought to be. Then his problems are compounded, and he goes home, and he decides he's going to show off a little bit by coming up with a riddle about what he's just accomplished, and he says to his friends, those who are given to him, Philistine friends, he says, I've got a riddle for you, and here it is. See if you can figure it out. And really what's at the heart of it is that he wants to have the nicest wardrobe in town. If he wins the bet, he's going to get 30 sets of new clothes, suits, blazers, whatever the case might be. He's going to be the sharpest, I think it's ZZ Top that says every girl's crazy but a sharp-dressed man. That's what he wants to be. Sharp-dressed guy. And so he comes up with this riddle, and he thinks he's got it. There's no problem. But then Samson demonstrates his susceptibility in very major form. And he endures for some time the nagging of his wife. And finally, he decides that he has to cave in. He has to give in to her demands. And it would be a sign, really, of things to come. But this time, he really messes up big time. And so the Philistine friends are able to get the answer from his wife. They've imposed a threat upon her and her family, and she has to give him the answer, or give them the answer, so that they might be able to win the bet. Samson's failure and humiliation, though, will ultimately once again, this time for the second time, demonstrate God's strength. Notice what he does in order to fulfill the bet that he has lost. He goes down to a nearby town, and he kills off 30 of their countrymen. And he takes the clothes off their back, literally, and he takes it back up, drops it at their feet, heads off to his dad's house. And he's furious. He is angry because his wife has already betrayed him, and they aren't even technically married yet. The principle is this, that God can use even the blunders of human beings and the frailty of human beings to bring about divine purposes. Even though he was headed off in the wrong direction, even though he did something terribly wrong by reaching into that carcass and then demonstrating his susceptibility, wanting that nice new wardrobe, God can demonstrate his strength because, of course, it was God's purpose that the Philistines be annihilated. And God's purpose is fulfilled even in these circumstances. Third thing, we have to move along very quickly because we're running out of time quickly. Samson is both a rejected suitor and he is a tremendous soldier. Rejected suitor, but what a soldier he is. Chapter 15 that Pastor Kevin that he read to us a little bit earlier. Now let's recap for your sake. Samson has engaged in this frivolous bet and he loses it because his wife spills the proverbial beans. As a way of paying off the debt, he goes down the road and he kills off some of her extended family. And don't think that the thought hasn't crossed some of your minds probably at some point in time. But usually it's well after the wedding. And he takes a time out, if you will. He needs a time out, this strong-willed child. And so he goes back to his dad's house and he sits it out for a while, tries to get his mind around things and tries to gain his composure. And then one lovely day in May, Samson decides it's time to go back and claim what's rightfully his. And so he packs a bag, and flowers weren't in bloom, so he grabs a goat so he can take that and give it to his wife. And he heads off to his father-in-law's home. And he's pretty excited now, probably. In fact, he's probably got his hormones pumping. And he's headed off to his father-in-law's house, and he is going to claim what's rightfully his. And he gets to the door, knock comes to the door, and can you imagine the father-in-law coming to the door? Now, if he doesn't have a stroke, he's probably got an Excedrin headache like you can't imagine. When he throws that door open, and he sees this guy with long hair, muscles bulging, looking to claim what's rightfully his, and can you imagine being the father-in-law that says, well, I thought you weren't coming back. And actually, your best man has her. And I can imagine Samson's fury. I'm sure you can as well. He is very, very upset. And he decides that he is going to set the record straight. He is going to demonstrate his wrath. And so he sets out and he catches 300 foxes and he ties them together in pairs and ties a torch in their tail and sends them throughout the land of Philistine, setting on fire all of their wheats, all their grains, setting on fire their olive trees and their vineyards. And you see, this isn't just some sort of a cruel practical joke that he's playing here. This is the life of the Philistines. That if they don't have their grain, if they don't have their olive oil, and if they don't have their vineyards, they don't have life. And so you see, Samson is making a very strong statement here. And he has incurred the wrath of the Philistines, of course. He decides that he doesn't really care, though, how they respond. And so their ground is raised, or their produce is raised to the ground, if you will. And even in Samson's humiliation, God is victorious because God is accomplishing his purpose. Even in Samson's, in his failure and in his humiliation, God is winning the victory. And there is tremendously biting satire in this story. As you can imagine and as you can see, the Philistines triumph intellectually over Samson by getting his wife to tell them the solution to the riddle. But ultimately, it's God who wins the victory because 30 Philistines die that day because of it. Biting satire. And the Israelites would have understood it as they read the story or as they heard it. And then in this circumstance, they triumph emotionally over Samson because it's a Philistine who takes his wife to be his own, not another Israelite. And so the Philistine people are probably thinking, well, we put that Jew boy in his place, we really showed him. He's not going to come in here and take one of our Philistine girls. They belong to us. And so they think that they have put God's people in their place. What happens? Their livelihood is completely devastated. The Philistine people face a very bleak future because they thought for a moment that they were victorious over God's man. Well, I'm certain that the Israelites, as they heard this story, would have understood precisely what it meant. Now, we have to move along, and I'll just very briefly mention the next couple of things, and that is that there is a battle that ensues, and once again, there is a victory for God. It's the Battle of Jawbone Hill, quite frankly. The Philistines are mad. They go to the people of Lehi, and they say, if you don't get this guy for us, then we're going to destroy you. We're going to devastate you as a people. We're going to wipe you out. And so the people of Lehi send for a posse, ask the people of Judah, you need to come to our assistance here. If something doesn't happen in a hurry, the Philistines are going to wipe us out. And so that's precisely what the people of Judah do. They band together. 3,000 of them come together, and they go and they try and find Samson. And one of them goes up to the fugitive, kind of like a Tommy Lee Jones type guy, for those of you who are familiar with the fugitive, and says, you know, you got to come back with us. You don't have a choice. You got to face the music. And Samson says, well, all I want is your assurance that you're not going to kill me. And they give him that assurance, and they're probably whispering to themselves at the moment that they say, oh, no, we won't kill you, but the Philistines certainly will. They know what's awaiting Samson, and so they hit off with Samson in tow, and Samson is handed over to the Philistines. You know, it's really sad and very ironic. Pastor Kevin likes the way I use irony all the time. What's very ironic here is that these are the people of God who are taking captive the men of God so that they can hand him over to the enemies of God. Instead of acclaiming him as their leader and saying, you know, we need to follow this guy, he demonstrates that God is on our side. They don't even understand who's on their side any longer. They say it's easier for us to just maintain the status quo and go along with things than it is for us to challenge anything. And so they hand over the men of God to the enemies of God, and ultimately Samson then takes vengeance upon them. Once again, the Spirit of God comes upon him with power. And Samson demonstrates that God will not be made a mock. There will never be a circumstance where God allows his people or his person to be mocked, if you will. Now, the last thing in that particular movement is this, that there is the refreshment of the caller's spring. That's quite literally the caller's spring. And what Samson does is realize for the first time, at least in our text, that he needs to call upon God, that he is not a self-made individual, that he needs to rely upon the strength of God. He's had it manifested in his life, but this is the first time that he actually realizes that he needs to call upon God for his help and for his sustenance. And guess what it's for? It's not for strength to overcome 1,000 men. It's for a drink of water. And you know, sometimes it's in those very simple things that God causes us to reflect upon our need for him. Let me ask you something. Have you been reflecting upon your need for God's sustenance? Or do you try and win victories and battles all on your own? Maybe there's a day coming, or maybe it's arrived, where God allows you to see that you need something as simple as a cup of water, and it's him that you need to turn to. The last movement is this. Samson is defeated, humiliated, and victorious. Oh, those things don't go together, do they? Chapter 16, we haven't taken time to read it, and we've run out of time, so I'm going to ask you to do that later on. I want you to read chapter 16 when you leave here this morning. He is defeated, humiliated, and victorious. Well, we see Samson has not lost track of those problems that he had even 20 years earlier. He was always prey for a pretty Philistine face. And so he visits the house of a prostitute in Gaza. And the people of Gaza decide, we're going to get this guy this time. He's made a big mistake, and he successfully escapes their snare late at night and takes the gates of the city out onto the hill. I think this is maybe what that new movie that's out is about, Enemy at the Gates. Well, probably not. But there is a problem here that is recurring constantly in Samson's life. He has not gotten beyond that thorn in the flesh, if you will. And we see it even in a more marked fashion with the situation with Delilah. This is the black widow of Sorek, if you will, Delilah. She teaches Samson a new game. It's called The Philistines Are Coming. And so they begin to play this new game. And Samson always seems to win. And don't you hate playing with people who are like that? They always seem to win. And it's good. I practice this regularly. I throw a game once in a while just so people will play games with me. You can talk about that with the counselors with regards to Euchre up at camp. The Philistines are coming, though. And Delilah thinks she's the one that came up with the game, and yet Samson's constantly winning. The first time, she ties him up in thongs, and before your mind starts to race in all kinds of different and inappropriate directions, thongs are really those things that they make strings for instruments out of. Okay, she ties him up with this tight cord, if you will, that they use on instruments. And, of course, he breaks through that. And then she ties him up with ropes, and the ropes don't work. And then he really gets personal because he brings in her new Janome Craftmatic, or Craft Magic, maybe that's what it is, loom, you know. And so she, while he is sleeping, braids his hair in her loom, and when he gets up, he smashes it all to bits. Now, guys, you know better, and I know better than to play around with our wife's sewing machine. He should have known better to play around than to play around with her loom. And she is really upset now. And she doesn't want to play the game anymore, even though Samson's having a great deal of fun with it. And so she begins to whine and complain. It's rather reminiscent of the nagging that took place with his first wife that was never to be, of course. And she bemoans the fact about, how guys always have relational problems and they don't know anything about vulnerability and intimacy, and that's what every girl's really looking for anyways. And she's probably been watching some daytime talk shows like Oprah on Hittite TV, if you will. And she's got all the pop psychology and she wins the day. And finally, Samson caves in and says, you know what, it's not worth the bother. I'll tell her what the secret of my strength is. And so he does. And of course, that leads to a new game. It's called the Wheel of Misfortune. As he begins to walk around I think they call it a grill stone. I'm not even sure what they call that. You can correct me afterwards if you know what it is. And he has to grind wheat. Okay? And Samson is captured by the Philistines, the enemies of God. And he'll be working in the mill at Gaza. He's become just another victim, if you will, the Matahari of Philistine, of Delilah, the black widow of Sorek. But you know, God doesn't leave Samson, even while he's there. His hair begins to grow back, and so his strength begins to come back. And the Philistine people begin to party and celebrate because no longer do they have to worry about these silly Israelites coming at them because they don't have Samson. He's been cut off from them. He's been blinded, and he's no longer a problem to them. And so they decide that they're going to get together and celebrate, and all the heads of state come together in this one particular temple, and they say, let's bring Samson out. Let's display the trophy that we have, and let's celebrate while he entertains us. And so Samson comes to entertain the people of Philistine, or Philistia, and they begin to party and celebrate and watch him, and they play a new game. Unbeknown to them, he has in mind a new game. It's called Temple Twister. And they come together, and they're celebrating together, and they don't recognize that his hair has grown back. And because of that, his strength has returned to him. And Samson asks his attendant to move him close to the pillars, and as he gets close to the pillars and gets a hold of them, he brings the temple crumbling down with 3,000 men just above, standing on the roof of the temple. These are the who's who of Philistine, the Philistine people. And they come crashing down, and we read that more were killed in that one moment of what seemed to be humiliation and disgrace for Samson than in the entire remainder or that which came before in his life. What was it that we read in chapter 13 and verse 5 about Samson? That he was supposed to be what? He was the one who was to begin the deliverance of Israel from the hands of the Philistines. Even though this man was imperfect like none of us could imagine, susceptible to women as he was, to the concept of trying to be one up on somebody else by betting that they couldn't solve the riddle that he provides, God could use even a person like Samson. And that brings great hope to each one of us, because when we think about our fallenness and our frailty, don't you think that God can use you? The principle from this fourth movement is this, that God is only a call away. And that's what Samson did as he was humiliated and disgraced. And as he stood and took hold of those pillars, he called out to God. And he said, God, just please allow me the strength to do this one last thing. And what he was really asking was, God, allow me to fulfill the purpose that you have designed for me. I wonder, is that the prayer that you have? There are several principles that we can gain from Samson's life. We put three of them up just for your benefit today. The first one is this, that God can and does use people who shatter all the molds and break all the conventions and miss all the expectations that we might have about what a spiritual hero should look like. Oh, well, he should be this and he should be that. You know what? God is not restricted by our preconceptions. The second thing is this, that God can and does use people who falter and fail miserably. And the third thing is this, that God prefers to have less than perfect warriors who at least know who the enemy is than to have those who roll over and play dead in the face of the status quo. And I close with this illustration. In the Civil War, during the Civil War in the United States, a report had come to President Lincoln from one of his friends. His name was A.K. McClure. And he had really been sent up by the Republicans, if you will, to try and disgrace General Ulysses S. Grant. And he went before Lincoln and he argued till well into the morning that Ulysses S. Grant ought to be removed because public consensus was against him and because he had demonstrated drunkenness on the night in which they fought the battle at Shiloh. And as McClure argued his point over and over again, Lincoln sat silently until finally it was his opportunity to respond. And in the words of McClure himself, and I quote, Lincoln gathered himself up in his chair and said in a tone of earnestness that I shall never forget, I can't spare this man. He fights. I can't spare this man. He fights. You know, he may well have defied the conventions of military order. Ulysses S. Grant was a man who looked very seedy. We know that he had trouble with booze, and he even had the popular opinion against him, to say nothing of the political forces, if you will. But the reality was he could fight, and he couldn't be spared because of it. That's the story of Samson. God could use him in spite of his fallenness, in spite of his brokenness, in spite of his frailty. And God can use you. But the question that remains for each of us to answer is, are you willing to fight? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the message of Samson. Thank you for the challenge it presents to us. We have a tendency to think that maybe we can be excused from our service because, well, quite frankly, we're beyond our days. We're a little bit older, and we need to just kind of sit back and watch the young people do it. Or perhaps we have faltered and failed in a tremendous way that we believe doesn't allow us now to minister for you. Perhaps it's just because we've become a little bit complacent in serving the enemies of God and maintaining the status quo. Lord, for each of us, we pray that you would quicken us, you would awaken us and allow us to see how we can be spiritual heroes for you, despite our inadequacies, despite our failures. God can make a way. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.